And we continue to worship God, and we now submit ourselves to his word read and preached. Let's turn to the gospel according to Matthew. It's the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 30. Matthew 11, verses 16 through 30. This will be page 816 of those Bibles provided. As you're turning there, brief review. Last week's passage, one of the big takeaways that we can learn from it is that greatness is found in knowing Christ and in making Christ known as the Lord. I think it's perhaps a better way to summarize it than I did previously. But that's what greatness is, knowing Christ and in making Christ known to others as the Lord, as Yahweh, in other words. And we see that it's what Jesus says about John and by extension about us. Today's passage that is before us is very rich and dense. I'm not planning to cover all of it in detail. Lord willing, I'll do more next week on some of the more doctrinal aspects. But here I want to focus on the theme that unites all of these verses together, and that theme being responding to the revelation of Jesus as the Lord. So those things in mind, Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 30, this is the reading of God's holy word. It is perfect, it is true, it's authoritative and sufficient for our salvation. Hear it in faith. But to what shall I compare this generation, the Lord Jesus says? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. And this is what the children were singing. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Let's ask God to help guide us through this text. Heavenly Father, this is your word, we confess. And we are glad to do so, and we are thankful indeed that we have been gifted with this priceless treasure, because here, Lord, we have revealed to us the good paths, the ancient paths that lead to eternal rest. But Holy Spirit, we need you to understand your word rightly. We need you to reveal Christ to us more than just as an intellectual grasp, but to reveal him to us that we might embrace him by faith. Holy Spirit, please guide us through your text. These are your words. We are your people. We submit ourselves to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first few verses of the ending of this chapter are another one of those difficult sections of this chapter that I mentioned before. And I'll just jump right to it. In verse 16, Jesus says, "To what shall I compare this generation?" And that's exactly what he goes on to do, of course, by way of a metaphor. The metaphor is, Jesus says, "It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.'" And Jesus doesn't explain what the point of that comparison is, so it leaves us perhaps wondering and scratching our heads just a little. But with all the resources that I've consulted, and I've been blessed to have some good ones, it seems that the consensus is that Jesus is essentially talking about a group of children who won't do anything, no matter what you say, and no matter how you say it. You have children who are making an invitation that's a bit more somber, of course, singing a funeral dirge, I guess inviting them to play, as it were, funeral with their friends. I guess sort of like maybe we used to do when we were little, pretending to do certain things when you were young that the adults were doing, something like that. But it's a more somber invitation. The children reject that. "We sang a dirge. You did not mourn." On the other hand, there was a more joyful invitation to play wedding, so to speak. "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance." In any case, the point of the analogy seems to be this generation, the generation of Jesus' time, was like a bunch of kids that won't respond no matter what you say, and no matter how you say it. And that was true by and large, and Jesus goes on to explain it a bit, drawing the connection explicitly in verse 18. Jesus says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon." John the Baptist, neither eating nor drinking. And that is sort of, I guess, summarizes the extraordinarily strict lifestyle that John the Baptist lived. He was in the wilderness. He denied much of the earthly pleasures of this life. John, if you will, if we're meant to draw more on that analogy that Jesus made, John, if you will, came singing a dirge. He was inviting people into the kingdom, of course, just like Jesus was. But he did so in more of a funeral procession type way, so to speak. If you remember, John the Baptist's message was summarized in Matthew chapter 3. And what was he saying? Repent. John came speaking of fire and judgment. John came warning people that if you don't bear fruits in keeping with repentance, you will be cut down. John came saying that the axe to cut that tree down is already at the root of the trees. And he came testifying to the one who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But John, if you will, came singing a dirge. People rejected him. He's a demon. On the other hand, in verse 19, Jesus speaks of himself in the third person using a rich Old Testament phrase, which I'm not going to search out with you today. But there, Jesus says, "The Son of Man," referring to himself, "came eating and drinking. And they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" It's not that Jesus' ministry was antithetical to John's, right? They weren't opposites in the sense that they disagreed. But I guess you could say that Jesus' ministry had a slightly different emphasis in it. Jesus, if you will, came playing the flute of the wedding feast. In fact, Jesus even mentions the fact that he is the bridegroom and he's there. "Why don't your disciples fast? How can they when the bridegroom is here?" In any case, Jesus' ministry is summarized as he went about proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction that people had. Jesus went about even touching the people who would have been considered unclean and the outcasts of society. Jesus touched the leper to heal him, and he did. He allowed the woman with the bleeding problem to touch him in faith, and she was healed. Jesus went and ministered to the demoniac, the one who was possessed with demons to such a degree that he couldn't be anywhere near the city. Jesus went to him, ministered to him, and healed him. Jesus was ministering, if you will, in more of the flute-playing sense of the term. People rejected him, by and large. "Look, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." In any case, the assessment is true, even if there is more to be taken from the analogy. That generation as a whole, not everybody, but that generation as a whole, no matter what you said, and no matter how you said it, no matter how you approached it, refused to participate in the kingdom. Even if you warn them firmly or invite them warmly through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Jesus says of that generation, of course, really strikes me, at least understanding it along these lines, because I realize that that assessment is true of all generations throughout all time, including our own, right? There are so many people that no matter what you say, and no matter how you say it, no matter what technique you might use, no matter what aspect of the kingdom you emphasize, you might emphasize judgment, you might warn people, or you might try to offer to come alongside them and help them out of their sin, no matter what you do, they won't accept it. They refuse to enter in and participate in the kingdom. I guess if nothing else, thinking on this, reflecting on it, will open our eyes to realize what the generation is generally like. Pray that we wouldn't be like that. And I think that's really the main application as we move on from this point. How are we responding? Well, I'll say a bit more before I move on. On this point, let me share something with you. John MacArthur, in his commentary, quotes from a man named William Barclay. I actually don't remember who he is. Was he a pastor, I think, many years ago, right? Kind of looking at some more his... A theologian, okay. In any case, William Barclay, I think, puts it helpfully. He says, quote, "The plain fact is that when people do not want to listen to the truth, they will easily enough find an excuse for not listening. They do not even try to be consistent in their criticism. They will criticize the same person and the same institution, or church, if you will, from opposite grounds and reasons. If people are determined to make no response, they will remain stubbornly and sullenly unresponsive no matter what invitation is made to them. Like children, won't do anything no matter what you say." Jesus' generation was like that. And so Jesus follows up this assessment with what can be kind of an obscure statement. He says in the ESV, "Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Other translations, which actually, for those interested, pulls from a different manuscript tradition, other translations will say, "Yet wisdom is justified by her children." And that sounds rather different, though I think, just try this out on you, I think that in the end, the point is basically the same. Yet wisdom is justified by what comes forth from her. Yet wisdom is justified by the produce, by the offspring, by the deeds, by the works, by the fruit, so to speak. Wisdom is justified by what you see outworking from it. So I think understanding it, at least as a sentence, is not terribly difficult, but it's still kind of difficult to understand what the point is. And I'm going to suggest to you that you can take this one of two ways, and maybe there's others. First of all, you could take this statement that Jesus makes as the end as Jesus speaking of himself and John. Along these lines, this would be the logic. This generation calls John a demon-possessed man. This generation calls Jesus a glutton and a drunkard. In other words, this generation looks at us, at Jesus and John the Baptist ministering, inviting you, and they call us drunk, demon-possessed fools. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom is justified by the outworking of our lives. You call us fools, but how did John live? He was a righteous man. In fact, it's not been stated in the gospel according to Matthew, at least not just yet, but it's stated elsewhere that the very reason some people were afraid of him was why? Do you remember? They were afraid of him because he was a righteous man. I think it says that of Herod specifically, the Herod that imprisons him. He was specifically afraid of this man because of his righteous living. You call him a fool, but wisdom is justified by his deeds, you see. And of course, Jesus, hardly anything needs to be said. But if you want to fast forward just to capture the point, you know, when the crowds finally imprisoned the Lord Jesus and they were trying to raise up an accusation so that they could put him to death, what could they find? Nothing. They were contradicting one another, but there was nothing that they could lay as a charge against Jesus Christ, because unlike John the Baptist, Jesus was truly and completely perfect in righteousness. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. You call them fools, but look at the way they lived. Though the world may respond like that to Jesus and John the Baptist, just look at the way they lived. Their wisdom is vindicated by their deeds. But if you prefer, if the other way of putting it is right, yet wisdom is justified by her children, maybe what Jesus would be emphasizing along these lines is, well, look at those who follow us, or look at the effects of our ministry, if you will. You see people coming to repentance. You see people's lives being changed. You see people who used to be possessed by demons now in their right mind. You see people who were desperately sick healed. Maybe that's something that Jesus is trying to get at. Maybe this statement is in reference to Jesus himself and John. Wisdom is justified by her deeds or her children. But a second way of taking that phrase is maybe Jesus is speaking about others along these lines. This generation is like a bunch of kids in the sense that they're fools. Because no matter what you say or how you say it, they won't do anything. They will not enter into the kingdom and embrace what is being offered to them. But wisdom, true wisdom, those who are truly wise are vindicated by what they do. They actually do something in response to the revelation. Could be the point. I present both of those to you because I think they're both possible and at least express truth. In any case, what happens through the remainder of this section, one theme that unifies, and this is how I'm approaching it, is Jesus helps us to understand how should you respond when the kingdom is proclaimed and Jesus is revealed as the Lord, as Yahweh. So we'll start, first of all, with a negative angle. He has a positive angle later, but first of all, he instructs from the negative. In verse 20, then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Now those cities, if you scan through the paragraph, are Chorazin, Bethsaida in verse 21, and then later in verse 23, Capernaum. Now it may interest you to try to look into those different cities and what we know about them from the scriptures, but all that's important for the moment is that these cities, what they have in common is that most of Jesus' mighty works had been done in those places. In other words, these places had more revelation of the kingdom and of Jesus than any other place. So that's the background to this condemnation. He's denouncing them, and the reason is, with all of this revelation at the end of verse 20, they did not repent. If you want to follow up with the previous analogy, it's because they were like kids. Didn't do anything. No matter how they were invited, they didn't do anything. And now Jesus makes it a little bit clearer. How should you respond? The implication is you must repent. Because that's precisely why these cities are being condemned, just because they didn't. They were like the children, you see. Now repentance is a significant concept, and we could go off and try to search the scriptures to try to study that in depth, but I would suggest to you that you basically have a working definition of what is repentance in this passage as a whole. That's what I'm going to try to show you by the end. So in verse 21, continuing, Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Tyre and Sidon, these are cities that, for those who have a fairly detailed knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, would have known that these are notoriously wicked places. I had to be educated in this myself by a cross-reference. I'm not going to take the time to do this now because I think other things are sufficiently clear. But Ezekiel chapters 26, 27, and 28 are three chapters devoted to denouncing these two cities. God warning these two cities through the prophet Ezekiel, you will be judged. You will be destroyed because of your sin. And Jesus says, if those cities had revealed to them what you are having revealed to you, the implication, they would have repented, unlike you. It's a condemnation, and we'll get to that in a second. Now, this comment at the end of verse 21, repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, does give us the beginning of a definition, of a working definition of what is repentance. To adorn sackcloth and ashes was commonly understood as an expression of grief and mourning and sorrow and a humbling of self. That's the beginning of repentance, you see. What is repentance? It's more than this, as the text will show us, but repentance begins with grief. And I trust you understand, over what? Over your own sin. Over your own sin and of the judgment that you hear proclaimed to you that you deserve, that is impending for your own wickedness. That's where repentance begins. In these two cities that Jesus is denouncing, Chorazin and Bethsaida, he is condemning because they have failed to respond with repentance. They have failed to mourn. Well, verse 22, he says, "But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Now, Jesus returns to that thought with even more force, probably, for people like us later. So I'll just set it aside for the moment. In verse 23, "And you, Capernaum," another city that he had revealed himself to, "will you be exalted to heaven?" And you understand the implication of him raising the question. What did these people expect? These people clearly expected, by Jesus addressing it like this, they clearly expected that they would go to heaven. And Jesus, without mincing any words, says, "You will be brought down to Hades." And of course, in this context, it's clear what he means. You'll go to hell. You think you're going to heaven, but you're going to hell. And the same indictment controls the entire paragraph. Why? Because they failed to repent. You failed to do anything, no matter what you heard. And so he continues. It's a very similar thought, though I think for our ears it has a bit more effect. "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." And I think even people who don't have that much of a grasp on Scripture probably know something about Sodom. Sodom was about the worst of the worst, I guess you could say. Even some of heinous sins of our times, you use their name, their city name, to refer to it. Certain kind of homosexual sin. What we know about Sodom is that they were violent, greedy. When Lot showed hospitality to the two angels, remember? All the men of the city, it says, came banging on Lot's door because they wanted to know those men. And the end for Sodom was God rained fire down from heaven immediately upon them and destroyed them. And Jesus says, it is shocking, isn't it? If the revelation given to you had been given to them, they would have remained. And you understand what he's saying. They would have repented and they would have been spared. And so he concludes in verse 24, "But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Shocking. There's two takeaways, at least, from the paragraph as a whole, now that we step back from it. And I'm following John MacArthur's summary, though I'm wording it slightly differently. Two takeaways. First of all, Jesus clearly teaches, and this is more of an implied undercurrent to what he says, but Jesus clearly teaches that there are degrees of punishment in hell. I can't pretend to understand that in its fullness, because what do you think Sodom deserves in hell? You realize that what happened to them in history on earth is just a small foretaste of what they will experience in eternity. What do you think Sodom deserves in hell? How could it be any worse? I don't know. How can eternal damnation and living in a lake of fire for all eternity be any better or worse? I don't know. But Jesus says it. And secondly, and more to the point, Jesus teaches that those who will experience the most severe punishment in hell will be those who have had more revealed to them and failed to respond, right? Even if it's someone who thinks that they're going to go to heaven. You know, that's something that really caught my eye, that 23rd verse and that rhetorical question. Because I don't know about you, but in my experience, almost everybody I talk to thinks they're going to heaven. Almost everybody. Really. Jesus warns here that there will be at least some and perhaps many, and if we connect it to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, what Jesus warned, many, I think, that expect to go to heaven but will not because they failed to respond. So the warnings here are very applicable to us in our context. You know, it's a great thing that we live with in the times of the inaugurated kingdom. You do realize that what you hold in your hand is an objectively great thing. This is the complete revelation of God. It is great that we live on this side of the cross and this side of the grave. We live in a time when it has been clearly manifested that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, vindicated to all by his raising him from the dead. It is great that we have the fullness of revelation. Furthermore, it's great that we live in America, where the Bible, how many of us have multiple Bibles sitting around our houses? How many of us were exposed to these things even from our youth, even if we didn't grow up in church? It's great that these things are made known. But I think it's a secular saying, but it has bearing upon what's being said here. With great privilege comes great responsibility. I think I said that right. With great privilege comes great responsibility. To get more to the point, it is great, objectively, to live in the age of the kingdom when Christ is made known. And it will either bring great joy or tremendous sorrow. You must respond. So to put the passage together more, just to continue the line of thought, it is blatantly foolish to be like a kid who hears these things and does nothing. I guess you could say, as it were, Jesus is here himself singing a dirge, isn't he? This is a much more somber way of calling people into the kingdom, a much more somber, serious way of inviting people in to participate. Please, may God grant us all grace not to be like the child who refuses to repent. When Jesus Christ is revealed, as he is being revealed through the gospel according to Matthew, through the preaching of it, through your study of the scriptures, I need to be more specific. One effect it must have is repentance, and that begins with sorrow. Now, Jesus will turn to do a more positive, come from a more positive angle on these things in just a moment. But in verses 25 through 27, if you would glance through there, I will reread them, though I don't plan to dig into these today in any detail. But just to reread it, at that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Like I said, if the Lord permits, I plan to devote more attention to those verses, particularly next time. But all I'll say for now is that you notice that by and large, in the way I'm preaching this, this section as a whole, Jesus is emphasizing what you must do, what I must do in response to the revelation of Christ. But in the middle of that, Jesus teaches very clearly this doctrine that we call the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. So it puts things into a proper perspective. Yes, you and I must respond with repentance, but how? How can you and I do that? Only by the grace of God. only by him opening up your eyes so that you can actually understand and actually behold the Lord for who he is. So keep that in mind as we go through these things. And so if you find yourself convicted, I hope your response is to pray and ask God to help you. So when we get to verse 28, these are famous, loved verses, beautiful verses. And here, Jesus teaches us how we must respond to the revelation of Christ from a positive angle. First thing he says in verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I think it's proper to connect this to what has come before. You see, repentance, while it begins with sorrow over sin, that's not all it is. Repentance, yes, begins with sorrow, but it's actually also a coming to Jesus. There's another misunderstanding that I want to clarify. You notice Jesus doesn't open up the positive aspect of what he calls people to by saying, just stop it. Repent and just stop it and just fix it. That's not what he says. The first thing he says on the positive side is, sorrow for your sin, come to me. And that is the centerpiece. That is what makes true repentance, repentance. It is a coming unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe what is meant by that is rich, and I'll just suggest a couple things. It is coming to know him. It is coming into relationship with him. But yes, it is a drawing near unto the Lord Jesus Christ himself as your Savior. That's what repentance is. Sorrow over your sin. Come to him. And the other thing that he says in verse 29, I'll get to other things here in just a second, as far as what we are exhorted to do in response, is take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Now, I expect most of us here know what a yoke is, but a yoke is like a bar of some sort that would have been put across the shoulders of an animal to accomplish two things: to bind it to another so that they can together walk and pull something. Now, Jesus doesn't elaborate on what the purpose of the illustration is, so maybe there's a lot to that, but let me just say a couple of things. I think it's quite clear that the point is Jesus is, by a metaphor, calling us to discipleship, calling us to, as it were, be bound to him and walk with him, to pull together with the Lord Jesus, if you will. And then the second phrase, I think, just goes with that, learn from me. But in other words, take up the calling to discipleship, I think, is the point. So that's what repentance is. It's not elaborated in detail, but it's a fair summary, and this covers the whole picture. When Jesus is revealed, let us not be like foolish children who do nothing. Let us respond with repentance. And what does that look like? It means you grieve over your sin. It means that you also come to Jesus. You come to the Lord Jesus, and you seek to follow him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is one of the statements of faith of our denomination, says this, if you want to write it down for review. This is the 87th question and answer. 87, Shorter Catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, it's a gift from God, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, notice, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, the Lord Jesus, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. This is how we must respond. Now I'd suggest to you that the way Jesus is inviting us here, it's more like he's playing the flute, as it were. Verses 20 through 24 were more like the funeral dirge. And here, these are words of great encouragement and kindness. And I want to draw your attention to how that is the case. And I want to show you at least four encouragements that Jesus provides as he calls us to these things from those verses. The first encouragement that Jesus provides in verses 28 through 30 is who the calling is for. Verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And surely that is, of course, describing someone's spiritual condition. And I believe the point is, Jesus is making it clear that this calling to repentance, to enter into the kingdom, is a calling for people who labor under the heavy weight of the guilt of their sin. Those who mourn, right? Those so weighed down that, as other translations put it, those who are weary and heavy laden. This calling is not for those who are just fine and have everything put together. Remember, it goes hand in hand with what Jesus himself said. I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, that's who I came for. Come to me, you who labor heavy under the weight of your guilt. That's the first encouragement. The second encouragement is who the calling is unto. In verse 29, Jesus, who is the Lord, says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And this is the I am describing himself. And I have to tell you, I was so intimidated to tread through these verses because the Lord is telling you about him. Who can do that justice? But it is a glorious thing, isn't it? Jesus, who is the Lord, tells you that I am calling you unto repentance. And on the one hand, I do it firmly with the funeral dirge. Now I'm doing it with the flute. The calling unto me, to come unto me, is not to come unto one who is harsh. When you who are weighed down under the weight of your own guilt come to Jesus in faith, sorrowing over your sin, Jesus will not beat you over the head with a spiritual rod and crush you into the dust and leave you there, because he's gentle and he's lowly in heart. He will not look down his nose and scoff at you, "You dirty, vile sinner, away from me." That is not who he is. Yes, he rebukes. Yes, he chastises. Yes, he disciplines. But the calling is unto one who describes himself, and his words are faithful and true. "I am gentle and lowly in heart." Third encouragement that Jesus provides, and he does it twice, is the promise that he adds for those who respond. In verse 28, he says, "I will give you rest." And in verse 29, at the end, he says, "And you will find rest for your souls." You're weighed down with guilt. But when I am revealed, the Lord Jesus is essentially saying, when the kingdom is proclaimed, when you hear my righteousness declared and you mourn and you come to me and seek to follow, you will find rest. It reminds me of what he said in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and I trust it's intentional, where he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." There is rest, true rest, like none of us have ever really fully enjoyed on this earth. I guess the best way I can describe it is, imagine if you've ever had this. You wake up and you just feel so good because your sleep was so wonderful. Imagine that being amplified times infinity forever. Rest for your souls if you repent. And the fourth encouragement that Jesus provides is an encouragement of perspective. Verse 30. He says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The call to repentance, I guess a lot of people present it this way, can come across as really heavy and burdensome. And, you know, you can understand that. I mean, Jesus himself emphasizes the difficulty of coming to him and following him. If you look back at chapter 10, or perhaps you don't need to look there, but remember what he said in chapter 10, verse 38, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." The yoke is in some respects a cross. It is like dying, and that's hard. But at the same time, Jesus says, and this is simultaneously true, that his yoke is easy, though. And the burden, it is a burden. It's light. How? I think it's just taking all together everything he's just said, right? How is repenting, mourning over your sin, being crushed by the weight of your own guilt when Christ is revealed, and then coming to him and to try to take up a whole new course of life following Christ, how is that easy? Because it's by the grace of God that these things are made known. And how is that light? It's because the burden of your guilt, as the one hymn puts it, rolls away. And then by faith I receive my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. So, when Christ is revealed, we must respond. We cannot just sit here and hear these things repeatedly day after day and do nothing. I must, in a more negative sense, warn you that if that's where you are, it will be worse for you who have heard these things. It's better to have never heard of Christ and not respond than to hear of Christ and reject him. But on the other hand, I do want to encourage you. Christ offers you. He plays the flute, as it were. Come. Come to Jesus. This is a call for those who are weighed down with their guilt. This is a call unto one who is gentle and lowly. And you will find rest for your souls. And the perspective, after all, these things are easy and the burden is light, all because of his grace. May God give us the grace to repent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus, a glorious and wonderful thing, a privilege that we have. But Lord, please give us the grace to not throw it away. Please help us to not be like fools, but give us wisdom, Holy Spirit, that we might respond rightly. Give us the grace to mourn. Give us the grace to come unto Christ and to follow him. And I pray that we would enjoy the rest that we find. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.